Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. We thank you that you have promised to meet us when we join together as a church, as a body together to worship you, Lord, that you have promised to come and be with us. Meet us here today, Lord. Be present in this body as we worship you, as we learn about you, as we reflect upon what you have done for us, the magnificent and wonderful gift that you have given us, the price that you paid for us, and the victory that you've won for us. Lord, be with us now as we open up your word, as we try to learn it, as we try to imprint it upon our hearts and minds, so that it will be with us when we leave this place. In Jesus' matchless name we do pray. Amen. Right. So hopefully, many of you have a little card. Hold those up if you've got one of those cards from the front spot. If you didn't get one, but you still want to participate in this activity, there are probably still some sitting next to that basket over there on that table. So if you want to grab one, go ahead and grab one off the top of the stack. Now, if you turn your card around on the back, there are three little pictures. You'll notice that we have three lessons that we are going to learn from Psalm 22. Those pictures each stand for one of the lessons that we're going to learn today from Psalm 22. These lessons may be familiar to you, and probably, quite honestly, should be familiar to you if you are a Christian. However, I'm so used to projecting in a classroom, I forget to turn on the mic. However, we know from the Bible in many places that it is good to be reminded of the truths that we believe and to have those emphasized to us and re-emphasized to us. So today, we are going to re-emphasize these three very important lessons that these pictures represent on the back. Now, on the front of your card, you should have, at the top half will be one of those three pictures, and the bottom half will be some Bible verses. What you're going to do right now is step outside of your comfort zone in a church service, and you're going to stand up, and you're going to look for other people that have your matching picture, just the picture at the top that you need to match. Don't need to worry about the Bible verses yet. I'll give you some instructions in a second. People with the royal crown should meet up over here on my left. People with the crown of thorns should meet up in the middle. And people with the mouth with the word truth in it are going to want to meet up over here on my right. Okay? So go ahead and right now stand up and move around to the correct spot. Royal crown over here. Crown of thorns in the middle. The mouth with truth over on the right. Make sure to get together into one group. Everybody together with that same picture, come together into one group. Once you get into that one group with your fellow picture havers, I want you to look at your Bible verses. Compare your Bible verses. See if you can find out something significant about the Bible verses that you have on your cards. All right, pick a volunteer who's going to explain this to the rest of us. Pick a volunteer who's going to share what you think is the same or different or special or significant about the Bible verses that you have. All right. So let's pay attention to everybody else in the congregation as they share. All right, we're going to be polite and pay attention to each other. Okay, royal crown people. What did you feel was significant about the Bible verses that you found on your cards? First off, do any of you have the same Bible verses on your cards? Yes. Okay. How many sets of Bible verses do we have? Different sets of Bible verses? Two. How about you guys? How many sets of Bible verses did you have? Two. How many sets of Bible? You guys have two. Okay. Two sets of Bible verses. How do those sets of Bible verses relate to each other? Okay. They're saying similar things. They're cross-references. Okay. How about the middle group? Okay, one is the Old Testament prophecy, one is the New Testament fulfillment. Okay. Yeah, so David speaking in the Old Testament and a New Testament gospel fulfillment of that prophecy. Excellent. So that's what we have on the back of these cards. We have Old Testament prophecies from Psalm 22, and then New Testament fulfillments from the Gospels. So, before you sit down, there's one more thing that you get to do. When you see the picture that is on your card, you get to say the title that is at the top of the card. So when the picture comes up on the screen by itself, just that picture on the screen, you get to say that title out loud during the sermon. So when that slide comes up with just that picture, you're going to say that title that's up at the top of your screen, up at the top of your card when we get there. So let's practice that. All right?
God rules. Jesus made it all.
That was better.
Trip.
Excellent. All right, you may go back to your seats now, but remember, when your lesson comes up, you need to be calling that out together with your fellow card havers. So those three lessons, as many of you already know at least one of them pretty well, God rules, Jesus paid it all, and declare these truths. Those are the lessons we're going to learn from Psalm 22 today. I am going to open up Psalm 22 probably about three more times and keep going back into it. So some of these descriptions and lessons and the depth that I go into on them will vary a little bit depending on whether I'm going to cycle back to them and come back to them later in later sermons over the next couple months. So just so you know that. Everybody ready? Be ready for your slide when it comes up. All right, everybody ready? All right, let's see. Be ready for your slide when it comes up. Much better. All right, God rules. This is the lesson of God's sovereignty, but it is specifically from Psalm 22, the lessons of God's sovereignty in the life of Christ and how the prophecies were made about him and then were fulfilled about him in the way that he was crucified for our sins and our response to it. Alfred Edersheim is a great example of how God rules. Alfred Edersheim was born in Vienna. He was born to a Jewish family. He went to Hebrew school, but he spoke English at home. So when he went to Hungary to work in a university as a language professor, essentially, and he met a Scottish Free Church pastor working there, he carried on conversations in English, and in fact, he became converted to Christianity because of those conversations that he had. God arranged and ordained that situation in Alfred Edersheim's life. Alfred then went and became a scholar because he knew Hebrew, because he knew the rabbinical writings, not just the Old Testament, but also the ancillary extra Hebrew writings by the rabbis. He went and did a study, and he looked at the Old Testament, and he looked at the Hebrew writings interpreting the Old Testament, and he cataloged every instance in the Old Testament that the Hebrew rabbis, before the time of Christ, before Christ was even born, how many verses they considered messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. So how many distinct messianic prophecies do you think the Hebrew writers before the time of Christ felt that there were in the Old Testament? Anybody got any guesses?
A lot.
A lot. Okay, that's a qualitative guess. Anybody got any quantitative guesses? 500? 300? 187. These are all great guesses, but the right guess would have been 456. That's how many Alfred came up with. 456 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, even the Hebrews themselves before the time of Christ said that they were predicting a coming Messiah. And they saw a lot of different aspects to that Messiah. They had a lot of different interpretations of all those different predictions by the time that Christ came. At least twice, before Christ even came, Hebrew scholars considered Psalm 22 to have some messianic references. But as we have already heard from the reading of it, after Christ came, we saw that Psalm 22 actually had at least 15 references that are cited in the New Testament. 15 times in Psalm 22, it mentions specific details about Jesus Christ. At least 15 times in the New Testament, they go back to Psalm 22 and point out that it is referencing it. And the first one of those is when Christ himself on the cross, as reported in Mark, Christ himself on the cross quotes the first line of this psalm. And many people hear it simply as a cry of despair from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But even inside of that cry of despair, there's wonderful hope to be found. Because even in this moment of incredible agony and suffering, Christ has not let go of God, nor did David, when he originally penned these words, let go of God. Even in suffering, he said, my God, my God. He retained his claim upon God as his own, even though he felt abandoned. And so 800 years before Jesus Christ hung on the cross and quoted at least the first line of this psalm, some commentators actually think he may have quoted the entire psalm from the cross, and it just wasn't recorded, but that's a bit of a guess. 800 years before this, David wrote it about his life. But Jesus Christ, 800 years after that, quotes it as a clear reference to what he was feeling as he hung on the cross. So it was quoted when he was hanging on the cross. It also says in Psalm 22 that the author was despised and ridiculed by their fellow men. And we see, as many of you with your cards, when you compared to other people, we saw there were very specific ways that they despised and ridiculed Christ on the cross. And there are very specific ways in Psalm 22 that this was described. They shoot out the lip and shake the head. That's what Psalm 22 says. Shoot out the lip, by the way, is a Hebrew idiom for making your face, your lip, your mouth into a funny shape. But even the rulers with them sneered. That's literally what a sneer is. A sneer is making a funny shape with your mouth to make fun of someone, to mock them. They shake the head, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22, 800 years before Jesus would hang on the cross, David wrote down complaints of what those around him were doing that perfectly mirrored what happened on the cross. The quoted insult they hurled at David, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him, in Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. What do they say in the New Testament? He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. 800 years and the insult is almost identical. And of course, a prophecy that is so powerful that in the most recent, the Masoretic text, the most recent or the youngest Jewish scriptures, they actually changed this verse. They changed this to say a lion tore him apart. But in older Hebrew text, it says, my hands and my side are pierced. My hands and my feet are pierced. Okay? It had said that until the 1100s in the Hebrew text. That type of death, that crucifixion, was unknown to David. They didn't execute people that way. Why did he write down, my hands and my feet are pierced? They cast lots for his garments. Psalm 22. I don't remember any place else in the story of David that they cast lots for his garments. We have 1 and 2 Samuel. We have all sorts of details about David's life. I don't remember him reporting any place else that they cast lots for his garments. But we see in the Gospels that Jesus Christ's undergarment was so well made by the people who wanted to take care of him while he was here on earth. The people wanted to provide for him. It was so well made, the soldiers didn't want to tear it apart. So they cast lots for it and match perfectly the description from Psalm 22, 800 years before. Isaiah 42, 8 through 9 tells us, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is why 800 years apart, we see this perfect matching between what was described by David and what happened to the Messiah on the cross. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Behold, the former things have come to pass, the things God already predicted. And new things I declare. God prophesied even more. And before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. So, God fulfills prophecy because he is a glorious, mighty, powerful ruler. God rules. But have you ever had an unbeliever, or maybe somebody who's just beginning to look into Christianity, have you ever asked them, why this way? Why is the second picture on this a crown of thorns? Why did Jesus have to go and die on a cross? If God is so powerful that he can arrange these things to work out so perfectly, so far apart in time, how is it that his son who came to the earth died on a cross? As a common criminal, hung between two thieves, seemingly defeated by his political enemies. The Bible isn't silent about this. And so we don't have to be silent when somebody asks us, why is God so cruel? Why would God do that to his son? Couldn't he find a better way? Well, the first answer is that God did this for his glory. For God's own glory. God rules, and as we just saw in that quote from Isaiah, God rules, God prophesies, God fulfills prophecy for his glory. He will not share his glory with false gods, with the news media, who some people worship and look to for all their information, but who continually get things wrong. What God predicts happens. He predicts it hundreds of years before, and it happens. The weatherman can't get today or tomorrow right. The things we look to fulfill the holes in our lives, the entertainment, the pleasures, those things always come up hollow. But Christ and God and his glory and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us always fulfill, always take care of us. So where does the Bible talk about for God's glory? Well, in Psalm 22. It talks about for God's glory. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. And this is, of course, after God has answered the sufferer in Psalm 22. Psalm 22:21, right before this. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. When Jesus Christ quoted this psalm from the cross, not only did my God, tell us that He still held on to God as His own, the rest of the psalm that He was quoting told us what He truly believed about God. You have answered me. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. And not only this, but Jesus Christ told us that He was going to the cross to glorify His Father. The night before He was to be arrested, He prays, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Jesus Christ told us why He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross to glorify God. Yes, He paid for our sins. Yes, we find salvation in Him. And it is only because He paid for our sins on the cross that we can have a right relationship with God. But Jesus Christ went to the cross not just to purchase us, but to glorify His Father. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died. We have been saved by Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection and His coming back to life that we celebrate this morning. We have been saved not just for ourselves. We have been saved for God's glory. We are to live for Him, to live for God's glory with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what motivated God to do it this way? For God so loved the world. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. How many of you probably knew, my God, why have you forsaken me off the top of your head? Before you walked in here today. How many people probably like were familiar enough with that verse you could have like, if somebody said, my God, could you have finished the verse? Right? How many of you knew that this verse was in the same psalm? A handful. Right? The psalm that Jesus Christ is quoting from the cross while He is in pain and agony, as we're going to look at in just a second. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. Even hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ knew that He was winning a victory and that He would be triumphant because He had faith in the Father and He knew that the Father would fulfill His purposes. John 3:16. Jesus Christ saying this, it's a quote from Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why else did Christ have to die on the cross? For a payment. This is a picture of the scapegoat ceremony in ancient Israel. Right? The Day of Atonement, the New Year, they take two goats. They sacrifice one, they take the other, and they lay all the sins of Israel on the goat's head, and they chase it out outside the camp, out into the wilderness. Jesus Christ had all the sins of the world laid upon Him, and He was taken outside the city, onto a hill, and killed. He was killed as a payment for our sins. We know from Romans, Paul tells us, for the wages of sin is death. We know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. There's none of us who can make it to heaven on our own works. And so in Psalm 22 it says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." Our lives need to be paid for. The sword, the dog, the lion, the wild oxen all have a fair claim on our life because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of those sin is death. We deserve that kind of punishment. Yet, like I mentioned earlier, the next part of that verse is, "You have answered me." Because God answered us in our need. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a payment, a complete payment by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness." Even here, when it is saying that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins, even here, the very next phrase, "to demonstrate His righteousness," God's righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this is the thing that unbelievers struggle with, and even many believers struggle with. Why did Christ have to die on the cross? It's because God is just. He will have justice, complete justice. He will bring the hammer to those who are doing wrong. But He will also have mercy. And He sent His Son to accept the blows of the hammer that we deserved in our place. Justice was dealt out, but it was dealt out to Christ in our place. And it has to be this way, because God is completely and continually all the things that He is. There is nothing lacking in God. There's no time when God stops being God or stops being any of the parts of Himself. It is like a glass that is continually being filled and never overflows. It is completely and continually all those things. So God has to be completely and continually just and completely and continually merciful. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus Christ tells us that God is perfect. "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." It means morally perfect. It means completely perfect. It means lacking nothing. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." So whenever an unbeliever asks you about your God and how could He possibly be so cruel to his own son, supposedly, let him know that your God is perfect. That your God is completely and continuously just. He punishes evil. But He is also completely and continually merciful. And on those He chooses to have mercy, He will have it completely. And of course, that is why we're here today. Because He has had mercy on us. Justice and mercy. Completely and continually. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left for us to do. On the cross, as He suffered, He paid all of our debts. That's what that propitiation word means. He paid everything for us. "For the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We owed our lives. Our lives were forfeit. They were not our own. What was the price like that Jesus paid? Many, many commentators feel that the entirety of Psalm 22 is an accurate foretelling of Christ on the cross. And so the spiritual suffering that Christ suffered there, where it describes his agony and his struggles, his feelings as a human being, not as a member of the Trinity can't be broken, but as a human being feeling abandoned on the cross, yet knowing that God was still there, but separated from him. We see over and over again in this psalm, but specifically the spiritual aspects of this. Christ describes, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Both of these images, bulls of Bashan, specifically that area around Israel, is known for its occultic practices and the evil spirits and evil associations. The lion, as an evil image, is associated with Satan. Jesus Christ was tortured spiritually on the cross. His enemies were probably there at Calvary, unseen by the humans, but probably there at Calvary, taunting him, thinking that they had gotten victory over him. The physical pain that we see described in verses 14 through 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Death on the cross probably comes from heart failure, or perhaps asphyxiation. Your heart beats as hard as it can when it gets the space of pushing yourself up on the cross. Your heart will beat as hard as it can, as fast as it can, but your feet are nailed to the cross, and so you can't keep pushing up on them. They hurt in agony, and as you slide back down, your shoulders fall below your hands, and it stretches out your chest muscles, and it crushes down on your heart, and it stops you from being able to breathe, and stops your heart from being able to pump the blood through your body as hard as it could. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. Christ's heart, as he died on the cross, literally probably gave out from the effort that it was putting forth to try and keep him alive. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. We know that Christ on the cross asked, he said, I thirst. And they gave him sour wine to drink, which, by the way, is a fulfillment of another prophecy from the Old Testament that God laid out. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The physical torture on the cross was immense, but this was the price that Christ paid to bring his Father glory and to bring many sons and daughters to his Father. Severity. This was excruciating, but we deserved this because we had sinned against God. Yet Christ himself stood in our place, hung in our place on that cross, and died for us. But as we know, he paid it all. We don't have to do anything, obey any rules, follow any laws, check any boxes. We don't have to do anything except have faith in Jesus Christ, call upon the name of him, make him our Lord. Be obedient to him. That's all we're called upon to do. We don't have to pay any of this cost. Christ has paid it all. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified, completely justified, paid for freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom Jesus set forth as a propitiation, a payment for us by his blood through faith. Faith is not mental assent. I'll talk about that in a moment. What can we do with the details of this price? I preached about John Owen. I gave a book report as a sermon about John Owen, about his mortification of sin. And one of the bits of advice that he gives in that book is to help yourself when you know that you're going into a situation where you might be tempted to sin. Load your conscience. Perhaps open your Bible to Psalm 22. Read through what Jesus Christ paid for you on the cross. And let those words remind you of the size of the price that has been paid for you. You were bought with a price. This is the price. Let that load into your conscience. Let that be on your mind and on your heart so that when you are faced with a temptation, when you see something that you might want to do or to have or to long for or whatever, you can remember, no, I was bought for a price. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. To load our consciences, for that technique to be effective, we have to do it over and over again, repeatedly. We have to put God's word in our heart constantly so that it is top of mind, so that it is there waiting for us when Satan suggests or our flesh suggests or the world suggests some sinful option. We have God's word at the ready. We see Jesus Christ when he's tempted in the wilderness doing exactly this. Every one of Satan's temptations was met with a quotation of scripture, with a reason behind it, an explanation of that is not what God wants me to do. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And we can't just do this mechanically and think that it's going to happen. It has to happen as part of a relationship with God. We have to be praying. We have to be in that meditation on the word. We have to be connecting with the Spirit that God has given us. We're indwelt with that Holy Spirit. It's there to help us. It is the helper that comes alongside. So we need to be having this meditation, this storing of God's word in our heart, not just mechanically expecting something to happen, but as part of our relationship with God. Now, all sales are final. Jesus Christ has purchased us. He's bought us with a price, but we have to be careful here because while the Bible promises us in Romans 3, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And while God gives us this confidence, we have to be careful. He does not forsake his saints. He will always be with us. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And as I was mentioning earlier, as I almost got ahead of myself, faith is not just mental assent. If all you're doing right now in your life is saying, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I sinned. Okay. Yeah, so I put those two together and that means I'm saved. I'm okay. That's good. Just knowing it is not sufficient. Going through the motions is not sufficient. Even the demons called Jesus Christ Lord and tremble. Are we in our lives living out our faith? And people debate James, the book of James, and how it talks about faith and works, and they get in the weeds about that. All James is really saying is, are you living out your faith? If you're not living out your faith, do you actually have faith? All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Everyone will bow to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. But have you accepted him as your Lord? Do you have a living and active faith? Are you one of those that propitiation was paid for? Or are you going to be one of those who just nodded your head and when Jesus comes back, he says, depart from me, I hardly knew you. So how can you tell the difference? Now, by this we know that we know him. 1 John. if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that walking just as he walked includes that walk on Good Friday morning through the streets of Jerusalem, carrying a cross up a hill. But we do know that if we walk as we ought, if we have a true faith in Jesus Christ, we will be lifted up just like he was lifted up. God raised him from the dead, and we will be raised from the dead if we have a genuine, true faith. Which truths do I mean? Which truths do you think I mean? Yeah, I do mean that you're going to declare these truths to declare these truths. And I'll explain that in just a second. It's what we call recursion in computer science. Why do we need to do this? Because of gratitude and obedience. Our Father sent his only Son to make us sons, to give us a way to come to him. He's paid the price for our sins. We need to have a faith in him and an obedience to him. As we just saw, if we're going to have a genuine, real faith, we're going to walk the walk that Jesus walked. And we've already seen that Jesus walked that road in Jerusalem and up that hill to Calvary out of obedience to God the Father to bring him glory. Where are we going to share these truths, and when are we going to share these truths? And Psalm 22 actually shares this with us. After, in verse 21, it says, "You have answered me." It goes on to a section at the end here where it describes the response we should have to these truths. And one of the responses we should have to these truths, it's amazing, is we should share these truths. We should share these truths to ourselves in difficult times. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He quoted God's word to himself. He shared God's truth with himself on the cross. We should share these truths to the congregation and the assembly. That's us. That's here. We should meet regularly. We should attend regularly. We should share the truths of the gospel, of the good news, with one another. And we should share these truths with the nations when they don't know. And Psalm 22 promises us that when we do this, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. We're called to share these truths to the whole world. And very importantly, we're called to share these truths to the next generations. We're called to share these truths with those who are coming up after us. A prosperity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So, our three lessons for today are that God rules, Jesus paid it all, and we are called to declare these truths to other people around us and to the next generation so that these truths will never be forgotten. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so magnificent. You are so just and holy and true. You are so merciful and kind and loving. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was so obedient, was so perfect in his life on this earth. Your Holy Spirit is so comforting and so ever-present. Lord, we don't deserve any of this. But we praise you that you've made it this way. We glorify you that you've made it this way in our congregation. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you and to tell others that this is who you are. This is how you are. This is what you've done. And this is what you offer us. Help us to go out to the nations. Help us to be consistent and continuously sharing it with our children. Help us love you, Lord. Help us live lives that are worthy of you as our God and King. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.